Good morning, everybody. How are you all this morning? Good. Thank you for asking. Hey, there it is. The projector's done resting. Yeah. Well, we're continuing to look at Isaiah, as you can now see behind me. While considering the metaphor of exile that we began to think about last week. If you remember last week, we discussed how even though we haven't gone anywhere, we haven't gone into exile as the Israelites did, in many ways exile has come to us. We now find ourselves living in a kind of different world, even though we haven't gone anywhere. A world in a culture dominated by stories that are different. A culture that has different values than we have as Christians. And in such a time, it's easy for us to feel worry, to feel despair. As we wonder what will become of us, what will become, why all of this is happening. In short, the metaphor of exile speaks to all of those times, to all of those places where we're left wondering kind of what's happened. We're left concluding that this isn't how I thought it would work out. This isn't what I thought the future would hold. And oftentimes we feel like some sort of past glory is gone. The glory days are gone. This morning through this text, we'll be assured that God is working in our midst and that greater things are still to come. And it will be, I'll warn you, it'll be kind of a bit of a journey as we're going to play with kind of two very different concepts we'll see in this text. Remembering and forgetting and find our place in the midst of those two. So before we dive in, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that we could come together this morning, that we could sing these songs of praise to you, and we could fellowship, that we could celebrate all that you've done in our lives as brothers and sisters gathered here. Thank you that now we could gather around your word and hear what you have for us. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would speak into each of our lives. Father, you know each of us intimately. You know every hair on our head. You know every thought, every struggle, every joy, on and on. You know everything about us. And so, Father, I pray that through your word, you would speak to each of us this morning. That you would show us what you have for us and that you would help us to walk through that, to understand what it means. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys are still here. Good. Because we're going to start now. Verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." In the midst of exile, there are a lot of things for us to fear, as our lives can often demonstrate, things to worry about, whether it's paying the bills or health concerns. Concerns for what our future holds, concerns about relationships, and so on. We can wonder if we'll ever be able to do this thing or that thing, or if this or that thing will ever be gone, and so on. But here God tells his people, tells them twice, fear not. And as he does so, he gives reasons why the people of God do not need to fear. And God does this in two ways, sometimes through reminding us what he's done in the past, and sometimes through assuring of what he will do in the future. And so God begins with the first, fear not, by reminding them who he is. He is the Lord. He created them and formed them. Created speaks to our physical creation. God is our creator. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And form speaks to being formed into a nation. God has formed us into the people of God. He's formed us each individually as children of God, and he's formed us collectively into a local body here. This first, fear not, explains we have no reason to fear because God has redeemed us. To be redeemed means to buy back. That's the way a pawn shop works, right? You own an item, but you need some money, so you go and you pawn it. But then once you have that money, you want that thing back, whatever it was. It was worth something, otherwise you couldn't have sold it to get money. And you go back and you buy it back. You've redeemed that item. This language is often used in Old Testament times to speak to people. Someone would have a debt, and instead of getting bills in the mail that says, hey, pay us, the person that had the debt would have to be a servant to the person that they owed that debt to. I guess we'd all work for the bank then, right? And then that loved one, that person would either have to work off that debt, or the loved ones would have to pay for it to redeem that person. They'd have to buy them out of their debt. The Israelites had many times become the servants of other nations, right? Especially in Egypt. But God redeemed them. He brought them out of that servitude. In our lives, we know how beautifully Paul puts it in Romans 6, that we've been redeemed from our slavery to sin, that sin is no longer our master. We've been redeemed through Christ. God continues to assure his people in verse 2 that we are called by his name. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, he will protect us. Which he gives four examples of. Even when we pass through the waters, he'll be with us. Through the rivers, they won't overwhelm. The fire will not burn, and the flame will not consume. These are dangerous and destructive things, water and fire. In our society, we don't often think of them as dangerous and destructive because we think that we can control them. And we oftentimes do. But we've seen their destructive abilities, both locally and globally. Right? We think of the floods and the tsunamis, and much closer to home, the wildfires, how destructive they can be. In verse 3, God reminds the people that he gave Egypt as a ransom for them, which points us back to the Exodus again. It explains that he's done so because they are precious in his eyes, they are honored, and he loves them. That might be the word that we need to hear in the midst of our exile today. We are precious in the eyes of God, and he loves you. The second, fear not, explains what God will do in the future. He will bring the offspring of the people from the four corners of the compass and gather them together. The nation of Israel had been scattered through Assyria and Babylon, and they were all spread out. But God assures them that he will return them from the very ends of the earth, again reminding them that they are called by his name. They were created for him by his glory. God next calls them witnesses. Verse 8 says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange gods among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So here God calls some witnesses. Witnesses to testify to all that God has done in the past. With the idea being that looking at what God has done in the past will give us assurance in the present, and we must therefore live in a particular manner in light of all this. The first witnesses that God calls are the blind and the deaf, which are kind of weird witnesses to call into court to give testimony. But through the book of Isaiah, in particular, the passage right before this, chapter 42, verses 18 through 25, shows that the blind and the deaf ones are the people of Israel. They have eyes and they have ears, but they have failed to see many things, including seeing and understanding what God is doing in their midst. They fail to see and to understand the consequences of their present actions, and so on. They were the ones with all the right information. They were the ones that had all the right experiences, but they were still blind and deaf during this time. In many ways, in some times, we can easily be described in the same manner. We have all the right information. We have all the right experiences as Christians. We know who God is and what He has done. And we don't just know that from reading it in the Bible, but we've seen it with our own eyes. Through our own lives, He's cared for and provided for us while forming and shaping us in every part of our lives. But yet we can easily and often miss what God is doing among us. Second, God calls the nations to gather together as witnesses. He calls them to stand and ask them to testify to the false gods, to the false story that they have of how the world goes, to testify concerning all those truths that they hold that are contrary to the truth of God. He calls them to defend those claims, to provide such a good defense that everyone who hears it would declare that it's true. God quickly moves on, though, and calls His own witnesses to speak the truth, which is our role in this courtroom. We're not the prosecutor, we're not the defense attorney. We are God's witnesses. And He calls us into His courtroom so that we would know and believe and understand who He is. He continues to explain that there's no God before Him, that there's none after Him, for He alone is God. There's no other Savior, but He alone has the power and the ability to save. And He's done so through history, through declaring, saving, and proclaiming. Right, we see that in verse 12. With these three words, God reminds them that He's always declared beforehand what He's going to do, then He's always done it, and then He proclaims the truth about it afterwards. He did so for the Israelites in Egypt through Moses. He did so through their history with the prophets. He did so later with the coming of Christ and with the formation of the church, and there are many things that He has declared that we still wait for today. In verse 13, God reminds that none can deliver from His hand. He's the deliverer, but if you need deliverance from the deliverer, well, you're in trouble. There's no hope for you, for God is working and none can turn back His work. What a beautiful reminder. God works. God does not sit idle. God is not a spectator, watching as the world unfolds, nor is He sitting on the edge of His seat, hoping that everything will work out the way that He wants it to. No, God works. God is intimately involved in the unfolding of history, and none can turn it back. None can stop the work of God. This will be the case for Babylon, whom God has proclaimed and now will discipline. He used Babylon as an instrument to discipline His people, but now they will be judged for their sins, as He says in verse 14. In verse 15, God reminds His people who He is. And with that comes a reminder of all that God has done. He is the Lord. Notice that it's in capital letters, and every time you see Lord in capital letters, that tells us that it's the name that God revealed to Moses that is there in the Hebrew, the name that we pronounce, Yahweh. And that way, he's not reminding us that he's Lord or Master, although that is true and we need to remember that. But he's reminding us of his very character when he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He's reminding us of his character just as a friend would remind us when a friend says, come on, it's me. Why do you think I would do this or that? Come on, it's me. You know I would do that. God's saying, you know who I am. You've seen it. You're the very witnesses to who I am and to my very character. Come on, I'm the Lord. You know me. Continues to explain, he's the Holy One of Israel. His holiness did not prevent from God forming a covenant with his people, and it will not prevent the covenant from continuing. He's the Creator. He creates all things. We've seen that already multiple times in this text. He's created us, he's formed us, not to mention sustaining, guiding, and delivering us. And he is the king. He rules over all things, and in all things that exist, exist to serve and to glorify him. Throughout this section, these first 15 verses and even the couple that follow, God is calling his people to remember who he is. And to remember all that he has done. And it is the remembrance of those things that are to provide comfort, to bring assurance in the present. And God is constantly calling his people to remember, right? In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you could say that the chief sin of the people of Israel is that they keep forgetting. They keep forgetting who God is. They keep forgetting who they are. They keep forgetting who God has called them to be. And in that forgetting, they go and they worship idols who have never done anything for them. And then the prophets come and say, remember? Remember this? Remember the covenant? They forgot who God was and who they were. In the same way, we can easily forget. Not in the sense of not being able to recall the information anymore, like forgetting an important date or number, but by living in a manner unbecoming of one who has this knowledge. Living in a manner inappropriate for one who knows God. In reality, every time we sin in any way, there's a bit of forgetting involved there. When we sin against the truth of God and the calling of God, we're failing to remember that we've been redeemed. Failing to remember that we're the children of God, that we're not slaves to sin, but that God loves us. And that God has called us to live a holy life before him. When we sin, we forget. We toss all that out the window. Not intentionally. But we fail to remember it. And our actions prove it. This is one of the reasons why we have communion every week. It's a time where in the center of our service, we can pause and remember these things we so easily forget. Our Jesus commands us, do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember. Remember what God has done and who we are. And we need to especially remember this in this time of times of exile, these times of when worry and despair can increase. We must remember God's hand in our past so that we can take confidence in the future. We can't forget these things. We have been witnesses to God's hand working. And we testify to that both to others and when we need it to ourselves. We need to remember. Let's press on, though. It says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It's a little rude of Isaiah, don't you think? To completely say, maybe you guys weren't listening, but he completely contradicted everything I just said, right? But he did not only say something completely from what I just said, but something completely from the argument that he's been building through these first 17 verses. We are to remember, but we're to remember not. We're supposed to consider the things of old, as this entire chapter draws our mind to do, through the language of creator, former, deliverer, redeemer, and so on, by the calling of witnesses to give testimony to what God has done. But now God instructs us to remember not, to forget. Forget about all that. Are we supposed to remember, or are we supposed to forget? Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. Thank you. Couple last. Thank you. While we don't normally see two themes that are so different, so close together, it's a common occurrence in the Bible, though, right? So that sometimes we read passages and we hear sermons that speak to us about the importance, for example, of waiting on God. We need to wait on God. We need to trust in His timing. We need to be patient. And so we respond to such a passage, to such a sermon, and we wait on God. But then we can read another passage, and we can hear another sermon that would instruct us that we need to get up and go, that we need to go and serve God. And this can leave us wondering whether our problem is that we have too much initiative, that we're too assertive and we need to slow down and wait for God, or whether our problem is that we don't have enough and we need to get up and go. The reality is that we need both messages in different times, though. We're called to do both, but we need each of those messages in different times, which is how the Bible is organized, how the Bible is presented to us. God did not provide us with scriptures that systematically explain each and everything in order to us, right? When you go to the table of contents, it has books. It doesn't have lust, worry, right? It's not all grouped together. And the reason for that is because the scriptures come out of our relationship with God, the relationship between God and His people. Scriptures are based on this very real experience and come to us in our own experiences, so that the word we need to hear sometimes is wait and other times is to go. Which, by the way, should cast suspicion on any person who wants to point to a single verse or passage and say that that's the most important, that's the verse we should base our Christianity on. If that were the case, God would have given us one verse instead of the over 31,000 verses the Bible's broken into. But that aside, it would be easy for us to just simply conclude that sometimes we need to remember and sometimes we need to forget. And that's true. But this chapter, having both of these ideas so close together, suggests that there's something more here. Suggests that there's something in particular that God wants us to remember and something in particular that God wants us to forget. Or better yet, that in remembering God's hand in the past, we need some aspect of forgetting. But that while we're forgetting, we still need some aspect of remembering. That is, that while the two are opposites, in exile, they're still intimately connected. And so as we consider this connection, I want to kind of double back and go through this chapter again much quicker now, with us being familiar with it from looking at it just now. And I want to go back to the very beginning, the beginning that God Himself calls into memory when He says that He's the one who created us. And go back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1 and 2. I want to kind of go to Hebrew class real quick, if you'll come with me. And I want to teach you three words that are pretty easy words. They're fun words. So let's read verse 2 again. I'll insert the Hebrew word for you. It says, the earth was tohu and bohu, and darkness covered over the face of the deep. And the ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Tohu and bohu, translated formless and void, they're these twin words of chaos. That's what the words convey, this chaos and destruction. I had a professor who liked to describe them as twin wrestlers. he liked to picture them with their masks and everything, that would bring chaos and destruction everywhere that they went. So that we can picture the creation story as a sort of wrestling match with Tohu and Bohu in one corner, ready to square off with the Ruach, the Spirit of God. And the 7 days of creation in that way are then a sort of seven-round match. With the idea being that in those 7 rounds, day after day, God is submitting the Tohu and Bohu. He's submitting the chaos to his order. He's establishing the days and creating the world. Tohu and Bohu are not only destruction, not only these descriptions of chaos and destruction, but they're also understood in the ancient world, this chaos and destruction, as a cosmic force of water. That is, that in the water, the Israelites understood chaos and destruction to come. So that on the first day of creation, what does God do? God separates the waters of chaos, Tohu and Bohu, from the dry land. He submits Tohu and Bohu to his order. Now, when we hear that God separated the water from the dry land, we hear that as God created beachfront property. And we wish that we could have some. Please, Lord, right? But we can't read in our experience with the appropriately named Pacific Ocean, which only creates relaxing days on the beach for us. That's not what is going on with the water. We have to think of other parts of the world and the experiences that they have with water. We have to think of the hurricanes that the ocean brings in to the other part of our nation and other parts of the world. To the floods that come and the tsunamis and all the destruction that comes. We've got a different perspective on water because we don't have enough. But when you have a lot in one place, it's chaos and destruction. But God brings order to this chaos on the first day of creation. But then only a few chapters later, we see it's as if God lifts his hand and undoes what he had done. He allows the chaos to return so that the waters come back over the dry land and the whole earth is flooded. So at the flood story, we have this sort of recreation as God then, after the flood, separates the waters from the dry ground again. Then you come to God redeeming the people, as we've seen multiple times in this chapter, redeeming them from Egypt. They're delivered after the plagues. They're headed out to the wilderness to meet God on Mount Sinai. But the Egyptians are angry and they are coming after them. They're running and they run into what? A large body of water. Stuck between the Egyptian army and the large body of water, God separates the water from the dry ground again. And the people cross on dry ground. The very event that God was just describing in verses 16 and 17 before telling us to remember not. And God does so again. The people are headed to the promised land. They're all excited. They get the promised land finally. There's only one more problem. There's a large body of chaotic water in the way. And again, God separates the water from the dry ground. And they cross. You could picture the Israelites remembering these stories, telling these stories to one another as they sat around the campfire next to the Jordan River. God instructed them to tell these stories to their children. God instructed them to take caution, to make sure that no generation came that didn't know these stories, that didn't know the truth of who God is and what he's done. We can't forget these stories. We can't forget what God has done. We can't forget who he is. But these stories take a different turn in the midst of exile. They do not become stories that are reminding us of God's faithfulness, but they can so often and so easily become stories of the distant good old days, the glory days. Any Bruce Springsteen fans? They can be these... We can stop and consider these glory days in our lives. There may be a number of days that pop into your head when I talk about the good old days. Perhaps you think about when you were young, Maybe for you, high school was the good old days. Or maybe it was some other time or some other place. But we find ourselves drawn back to these memories, right? Maybe we drive past our high school and they flood back to us. Or we hear a certain song on the radio and those stories just come back to us. Or maybe we go back to our hometown after a number of years, if we've ever left it, and that comes back to us. Or maybe we run into an old friend we haven't seen in years. When the glory is gone, when we're in these times of exile, we remember these stories fondly, and that's good. I thought about my life this week. I've been to a number of churches during my life, but I could really describe it as really growing up in three different churches, each representing an important development, a significant time in my life, all that have these sort of good old days to them. In the first church, as a child, I grew up learning about God. And I remember Awanas. I remember Sunday school. I remember that wonderful church where everyone was basically my aunt or my uncle. Big old family. At certain times, memories come back. And I'll talk to my parents or I'll tell my brother and say, hey, remember when? You remember how? You remember so-and-so? And we remember the great days that we had during those times. Or I'll tell Cecilia or maybe one of you, oh, when I was a kid, we did this or that. We went here and I'll share that moment with you. The second church, I would explain that I learned how to follow God there. I learned that I could not merely believe certain things, but that God was calling me to follow him, to know him, and to live a particular and holy life. And I learned all of this through many friendships with men and women whom God was teaching the same thing at the same time. And we learned together and we had a lot of fun in the process. And I have great memories from that time. And I'll tell Cecilia, I'll tell Nick, remember when? Remember that camp when we did that thing? Remember that Bible study? Remember that night at youth group? Or more pointedly, remember all that excitement we had? Remember the fire we had during that time? And the third church here at Northridge, I've learned many things. But to summarize it in a sentence like I did for the other turn, I've learned how to serve God and how to serve others. And over the past 8 years, I've made memories. Some with brothers and sisters who are now at different churches and many others with many of you. And we can easily look back at those times. And I think especially back to the first 2 years serving in youth ministry. So many times to say, hey, remember that, right? Remember that beautiful moment we shared worshiping God in this very room after rain and mudslides drove us out of our winter camp. Or remember that first sermon I gave, if we can call it that. Or remember that Youth Sunday, and so on. Remember when. And I trust that each of us can do the same with times in our life. Whether you have the same stories because you've journeyed with me for a while now and you share some of my remember whens, or whether you simply have your own, in which case we'll make some together. But we all have these remember whens for these things that God has done in our lives. Maybe it's that addiction he delivered you from, that particularly difficult time he sustained you through, that moment you were blessed with something so beautiful. On and on, we have these beautiful stories. And we remember them. We must remember them. They are our Ebenezers, as the Bible passage and the old hymn describe them. They are those moments that we can point to and say, thus far has the Lord helped us. See what he's done. But in another way this morning, God is saying to us, remember not the former things. Don't consider the things of old. One translation has it, and depending on how old you feel this morning, maybe it's accurate, has it, do not ponder the ancient things. Those things are in the past. They're ancient history. And in a certain way, we need to forget those things. For the danger is, catch this if you've been ignoring me, the danger is that we will always be looking back at the things that God has done in the past, then we will completely miss out on what God is doing in the present. That's why we need to forget. Sometimes we'll merely be distracted by those memories. Other times we are convinced that because God did this or that in this certain situation, we have to recreate that situation to the best of our ability to be able to recapture that lost glory again, to reenact that remember when in our lives in the present. But God tells us to forget because, behold, he is doing something new, it says in verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? The new thing that God is doing in this passage is, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And we saw that God is always separating the waters from the dry ground. But now here in the midst of exile, God completely inverts that. God does the very opposite, and he brings the water to the dry ground. He brings water to the very place that needs it most desperately, even to the jackals and the ostriches, which is a strange couple, isn't it? I never thought of them as being together. They're actually together four times in Scripture, though. They must be good friends. But they always appear when things are at their worst. And it's at the worst that God brings water to the dry ground. But we need to, in a sense, forget those former things so that we can perceive the new thing that God is doing. If we were to only judge by the former things, then we could easily conclude that our God is a God who separates water from dry ground. And in that, we would completely miss that our God is also a God who can bring water to dry ground. But we have to, in a sense, forget the former things so that we can receive the new thing. And so this morning, we're left with our memories. In the midst of this time of exile, we have a lot of remember whens. And the farther this nation gets from Christian values and the older we get, the more we'll say, remember when. That will only increase. The more we'll have these important, cherished memories of the former things. And we must remember those, but we also need to forget those things. We need to remember them in the sense of how they show us God's character. They remind us and reveal his faithfulness to us. But we must not allow them to keep us from seeing the new thing God is doing. In our church, God is going to do a new thing. I'm confident that the best days of NCC are not behind it, but are before it. God has greater things yet to do. God will use us in even greater ways. He has a new thing. The new thing, though, goes beyond even our time together, includes each and every one of our individual lives, each of our very own hearts. God is doing and going to do a new thing in you. And that's good news. But it isn't always pleasant news. If you've ever had God do a new thing in your heart, then you know that it's not always comfortable. You know that he won't like it very much in the midst of it, oftentimes. But God is doing that new thing, for he has even greater things. But that's our struggle. Our struggle is coming to believe that greater things are yet to come. That you are not, in fact, past your prime, that the best days are not behind you, but they're still before us. You have those great memories of what God has done in you and through you, and those were awesome moments. I want to hear those stories from you. But God has a new thing for each one of us. And so let us walk through this process together. Always remembering the faithfulness of God through the entirety of our lives, through all those remember whens, but also forgetting the things of old, with a firm and a certain hope that God is doing a new thing, that in truth we haven't seen anything yet. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, this morning I just ask that you would help us. I thank you first for the beauty in all of those remember whens. That all of us have those Ebenezers, those moments we can point to and say, thus far as the Lord helped us. See all that God has done in our lives. Father, I thank you for those cherished memories that we have. Father, I pray that those memories would not become the glory days, that they would not become the good old days that keep us from what you have for us. Father, I pray that we would not be men and women who think that you can't bring water to the dry ground because you're always separating water from dry ground. Father, help us be men and women who perceive the new thing that you're doing, who can see it, who are ready for it. Father, help us to forget the things of old, for in truth, you have far greater things in store for us. Father, would you work this new thing in our hearts so that we're ready for it? Would you work in our hearts so that we can see and be a part of the glory of the greater things that you have, the greater things that you're still doing? Father, would you help us to remember and to forget? Would you help us to find our way in the midst of those two very different ideas? Help us to do so trusting and knowing that you are working in our lives, that you are our creator, our former, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our guide. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Thank you.